Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 1st of February. We all thought Christmas was over with quite a while ago. We have taken down our Christmas decorations and put them away. We have put our Christmas trees outside, and a long time ago now, someone has taken them to wherever it is that Christmas trees go. And yet, in many churches, the crib is still there. Jesus still lies in it, Mary and Joseph are still close by, the shepherds are still standing respectfully in the background, watching the three kings who are still presenting their gifts. Even the church's Christmas trees are still there, looking rather tired by now. All this, even though the grand 12-day Christmas celebration is long past. What is going on? The answer comes on Monday the 2nd. There is still one more feast of Jesus' infancy left to be celebrated. It has many names. It is the feast of the presentation of the Lord. It is the feast of the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In simple English, it is Candlemas, because it has processions with candles. We pack most of the Nativity feasts into the days from Christmas to the Epiphany, from the birth of Jesus to the visit of the wise men. But Candlemas resists that. It resists because it is defined irrevocably as coming precisely 40 days after the Nativity. That is the law of Moses, and there is nothing that anybody can do about it. Candlemas isn't taken as seriously as it used to be, and this year, when it doesn't fall on a Sunday, you may not even notice it happening, but it is very nearly the oldest infancy feast there is. When, in 381 AD, the Spanish Lady Egeria made her pilgrimage to the Holy Land and wrote home to her friends to tell them all about it, the Feast of the Purification was a very important one, with processions and solemn celebrations on the 14th of February. The 14th, you say, not the 2nd? Yes. It's one of the ways in which Egeria is an important witness to the history of Christian practice. The 14th of February is 40 days after the 6th of January, and so now we know that in the 4th century, at least in the East, what we now call the Epiphany was the day on which the birth of Jesus was celebrated. So why 40 days then, and not any other number? Because in the law of Moses it states that a woman who has given birth to a son must come before a priest on the 40th day to be purified. That is what Mary did 40 days after Jesus was born, and that is the event we commemorate on Monday. When we read about these Old Testament rules, we can easily put them into a corner of our mind as belonging to a primitive past and not being worth thinking about anymore. We know better now. I think that's the wrong attitude. If we discard the past like that, we are hacking away at our own foundations without considering that old foundations, even old foundations we can't quite see the point of, may still be doing a good job, a job worth doing. It is definitely worth seeing exactly why the Jews were doing what they did. So let's have a look. The oldest title of Monday's feast is the Purification of the Virgin Mary. That title gets us into difficulties at once because, to us, Mary is the embodiment of purity. She shouldn't need purifying. But it is written in the law of Moses that a woman who gives birth to a boy shall be unclean for 7 days and then wait a further 33 days before she is purified, making a total of 40 days from birth to purification. This useful piece of information from the book of Leviticus is never read at Mass, but it comes as the first reading in the Office of Readings for Monday, which shows how helpful an hour the Office of Readings can be. So now we haven't only got the word purification to worry about, we've got the word unclean as well. Things seem to be getting worse. I think it comes down to a bad choice of translation, or perhaps I should say impossibility of translation. Translating individual words from a culture 3,000 years old is hard because its thoughts are organized so differently from ours. We can translate the names of things easily enough. A sheep is still a sheep. A spade is still a spade. That's because the physical world hasn't changed. But the conceptual world has. I'm going to tell you a story which may give an inkling of what the law of Moses was getting at with these words. A bit over a year ago, I was told to go into hospital to have a PET scan. That stands for positron emission tomography. They put a radioactive substance into you, and after a suitable interval, they scan you to see where the radiation has ended up. Not that it's relevant to what I'm trying to explain now, but the scan showed that none of the radiation is where it shouldn't be, so that was all right. An artificial radioactive substance represents the ingenuity of man in creating something that cannot naturally exist. It ought not to exist, and it knows it. The moment it is created, it tries to stop existing. Every second, one in every 5,000 of its atoms reverts to non-existence again. In an hour, that means that half of it will have gone. Your scan is a race against time. From the moment this substance enters your body, you are different. You are dangerous. You are literally radioactive. This matter of physical fact is immediately reflected in human ritual. From that moment, you have to wear a bright yellow armband to say to everyone in the building, "Go nowhere near this person." If you need the lavatory, you have to use a special one which is reserved for your use and no one else's. If I told this story to Aaron or Moses, they would say at once, "I understand. You mean you are unclean." That doesn't mean unclean in any sense of filth. Unclean means separate. It means dangerous, because every one of those radioactive atoms is called by the power that made the universe to cease to be. As the power that made the universe calls them back into their non-existence, energies flow from them that are deadly to ordinary human beings. When a woman is giving birth to a child, she is also entangled in the power of the universe. She spends time on the threshold between life and death. More than that, she is herself that threshold. On one side of it there is non-life, on the other side there is life, and across that threshold comes new life. When she enters this in-between place, she is one. When she and her child leave that space, there are two. If women did not do this, there would be no us. It is that important. It is life and death. It is that powerful. And so every society that thinks seriously about these things treats the woman on her return from the experience as still electrified by the glow of what has happened. Aaron and Moses, remembering the story I have just told about the PET scan, might call the woman radioactive. After the scan was over, I was told to wait. With a half-life of an hour, after 10 hours there would only be 1/1000th of the radiation left, and after 20 hours, 1,000,000th. They told me to drink a lot and avoid pregnant women and small children for the rest of the day. The law of Moses had a more definite approach to the change of status from radioactive to non-radioactive. They didn't sit and wait until, "Surely it's been long enough and you must be safe by now." They had a specific ritual to mark the woman's transition from one who has been touched by cosmic power to an ordinary person holding a damp bundle that yells. We translated their word for this as purification. Aaron and Moses, listening to what we have to tell them about radioactivity, might be tempted to call it decontamination. Except that even that isn't the right word. Whatever we want to call it, there is more than just purification going on in Monday's feast. There is redemption as well. Ever since the Passover, in which all the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain, there has been something different about the firstborn of the Jews. A firstborn male belongs not to his parents, but to God. If you want your firstborn son for your own, you need to buy him back from God. This is the second reason why Mary and Jesus had to go to Jerusalem and come before the priests. There is a third reason which is connected to what happened when they got there. In the temple, Mary and Joseph met Simeon, a holy man who had spent his long life praying for the consolation of Israel. We are told that it is good to pray for impossible things, because for God nothing is impossible, but it is a very hard thing to do, so we have to admire Simeon for doing it. Here's an example. Imagine in the 1980s praying for an end to the enslavement of half of Europe. It had been going on for 40 years, so long that it seemed permanent. It is hard to pray for something permanent to end, And praying for something bad to go away hurts because it makes you remember that the bad thing exists at all. No chance of letting yourself forget it. Israel had, in principle, been looking for the coming of a saviour, just as we had, in principle, been looking for an end to the Iron Curtain. They had been doing it for a long time before Jesus was born, looking for it, yearning for it. But yearning is tiring, and many Jews settled down to live as best they could under circumstances that were never likely to change. When they felt like praying, they settled their minds by saying to themselves, "What need to bother God about this? What he is going to do, he will do when he decides the time is right." On the other hand, there is a lovely little scene in Jan Dobraczynski's novel about Joseph, in which the young Mary says to a friend who's thinking like that, "Yes, but supposing that God is only waiting to be asked." Well, Simeon was asking God, and he asked repeatedly and persistently, and at last the Holy Spirit told him that the comfort of Israel was on its way, and he would be there to see its coming. And it was all true. Simeon was there in the temple, and Jesus did come in his mother's arms, and Simeon saw what he saw and uttered that beautiful poem which begins, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word." This canticle used to make me cry when I was 16 years old and listening to the monks singing it at Compline. It so celebrated a life properly lived and now completed, and that seemed to me to be the perfect thing to hope for. It still does. What Simeon said was not all sweetness and consolation. He warned Mary that her son would be a sign that is rejected, and that a sword would pierce her heart also. In the dazzling celebration of Christmas itself, we forget those details, but now that Christmas is 40 days ago, we can listen to all of Simeon's words, even the uncomfortable ones. Remember also what Jesus, as an adult, would tell his disciples. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Simeon wasn't the only one in the temple at the presentation. There was also Anna the prophetess. I'm sorry we don't know more about her. Anna's actual role is a familiar one. You probably have an Anna in your church, because most of us do. If you think of a church as being like a human body, then its Annas are not its bones or its muscles, but its cartilage. Anna is its tendons, holding it all together and directing the force of the muscles. Anna is its joints, letting bones slide past one another without friction or pain. Anna is not visible in any organization chart, thank goodness, but without her nothing would work. So whenever I am in a church and see an Anna at work at a distance, I honor her. We aren't told any specific words Anna said, but we do know that she went round talking about Jesus to everyone. How much of this people remembered a generation later, when a preacher arose in Nazareth, I don't know. But ideas can flow underground. It isn't uncommon for our thoughts to be shaped on foundations whose origin we have long forgotten. It is just another way in which God works in us invisibly under the surface. If we take one thing away from us from Candlemas, it should be Simeon's warning. It isn't only directed at Mary. We all need to hear it. Remember what we don't say in the Gloria at Mass every week. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to all mankind. Remember what we do say. Only peace to people of good will. The sword has come to divide the world. Jesus has brought it. People have to take sides. We have to take the right one. We have a narrow path to tread in this pagan world. On the one hand, if we go round being Christians at people, we are nothing but self-obsessed performers, and the Spirit is not in us. Exhibitionism is no way to evangelize. On the other hand, if we keep our heads down and live invisible lives as compatible Christians, so that we are tolerable to all our pagan neighbors, there is no salt in us. If everybody likes you, it can only be because you taste of nothing. Exhibitionism or invisibility? The path between them is narrow. Now let me zoom right out and look at a bigger picture that's inspired by the events of Candlemas. Life is full of transitions. You are in one state, then you are in another. You are glowing with the power of new life, then you are normal. At the start of dinner you go from about to eat to eating, and then at the end you go from eating to having eaten. It is not an accident that at these changes of direction we turn to God, in a ceremony of purification, in grace before meals, in grace after meals. We do have an advantage over the Jews in that we have the sacraments, and some of them do mark a transition from one state to another. Matrimony is one example, ordination is another. But for the rest of it, I think we're missing an opportunity. The course of our lives has changes of state. You might call them hinges when our lives change direction. And I think the light of God ought to be shining in through those hinges. Or rather, I think that it does shine in, and it would do us good to find a way of recognizing it explicitly. Bereavement is a good example. Once upon a time, if we lost someone close to us, we wore a broad black armband for a certain time. It denoted a state of having lost someone. It didn't do it aggressively or in your face, but enough to inspire a sense of community or solidarity. The people you met knew there was something about you. When you saw other people wearing a black armband in the street, you knew that you weren't alone. You don't see black armbands in the street nowadays, and if you did, you'd think they were political. A while ago, I had an email from someone who uses Universalis. His daughter, after several operations, has officially been decreed free of cancer. She has left another kind of world where death and life walk together and is back in the world of the rest of us. The law of Moses would have known what to do. Go and show yourself to the priests and offer a sacrifice of thanks. There would have been some sort of ritual associated with that. That is the main point of the exercise. What do we do today? Do we wear golden armbands for a certain time? Do we go through a ceremony of thanksgiving for deliverance? Does such a ceremony even exist? It ought to. Every corner we take in our lives, every time we change from one state to another, God is there and we should invoke him. I am horribly ignorant. Do Christian rites exist, as Jewish rites existed, for us to have God walking side by side with us through the transitions of our lives? If they do exist, why don't we know about them? If they don't exist, let's make some. Don't say, the church ought to do it. We are the church. That's all for this week, except that's the 100th time I've said those words. When I started this podcast, I had no idea what would happen. Would I find enough to say? Would I say it interestingly enough? Would anyone listen? How long would I be able to keep it up? One friend was sure it wouldn't last more than a couple of weeks. Another was confident I would be able to do it and go on doing it. If anything, the confidence was more frightening than the doubt. Well, this is number 100. So that's more than a few weeks, anyway. The length seems to have settled down. It's more or less 20 minutes nowadays. People do listen. I know because they write in with their comments. I've even heard there are some families where everyone gathers round to listen on a Sunday evening, to which I can only say, who, me? The last time I looked at the actual numbers was a long time ago, because I can't really do much about them anyway. But back then there were more than 10,000 listeners. New people start listening the whole time. And if you have started recently, all 100 of the episodes are available for you to listen to if you're interested. Use Spotify or Apple Podcasts or whatever, or just go to the Universalis.com website and you'll find a podcasts button at the top. People sometimes ask to see transcripts. I don't publish them and I don't intend to. This isn't a question of it being too much work or anything. Even if it was no work at all, I still wouldn't want to do it. Me talking to you is one thing. Written words on a page are something quite different. And I love the talking, the life of it, the way it flows through a subject, touching here, touching there, setting off ideas without a duty to pursue them and come to written conclusions. So I will not write transcripts, but if for any reason you do want to see one, both Spotify and Apple Podcasts do automatic ones. Even YouTube has subtitles. Thank you all for listening to these podcasts for so long. What about celebrating the 100th episode by doubling the number of listeners? Each one of you, find a friend to tell about the podcast. Search engines all very well, but most people hear of good things from friends. That's all for this week. That's the 101st time I've said it. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.